Yeah, okay. The force field around him just made that happen. So maybe I'll get one of those force fields someday. This morning, as you might guess, we're going to proceed with the next passage in the book of Luke. And I have known for several weeks that this passage was coming up. And to be honest, I was tentative about it. Because we're going to read about, and I'm going to talk about, a situation that probably most people, even most Christians, would read and say, that's disturbing. We're going to read about a boy who was demon-possessed and read about the confrontation that Christ had with him, or I should say with the demon. And I mentioned at the men's retreat, as I chit-chatted with people, to several guys, I mentioned the fact that, tomorrow I'm going to be speaking about Satan and about demons, and several people said to me, ooh, that makes people uncomfortable. And it makes me uncomfortable in a way, but I just want to acknowledge, we just need to acknowledge this up front, that this is something that the average person doesn't talk about when you're standing in line at the bank. You don't turn around and talk to the person behind you about demons, probably. But nonetheless, we can't get away from the reality that Jesus interacted with spiritual forces while he was on earth, and he instructed his followers concerning that. So we would be remiss if we just kind of did an end run and somehow avoided talking about it. Again, by way of introduction, we might come across scriptures like 2 Thessalonians 3:3, which says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Oh, I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to think about it because the Bible says God's going to protect me and I'm good. I'm cool. No problem. I'm not going to really give it any thought. Proverbs says this, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Now, this is not to suggest that we should run away from Satan, because we're going to talk about the victory that we have in him. That's fundamental to understanding how we are to relate to spiritual, what the Bible calls spiritual forces of wickedness. So we hide ourselves in the sense that we adjust ourselves appropriately and we respect our enemy. We don't kowtow to our enemy, but we understand that he's real and that he has power. Any fighting force, whether it's the Navy, the Marines, the Army, they're going to train their people to recognize the reality that an enemy exists, and they're going to become students of that enemy. Again, not that they praise the enemy, but it would be foolish to not understand our enemy. Paul says, for we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. What about you this morning? How cognizant are you? How aware are you that the devil has schemes? He has plans. He has ways. He has certain methods that he uses to bring people down. I don't know if you think like this. Sometimes I think like this. If I were the devil, what would I do? If I were the devil, I think in terms of warfare, if my enemy, okay, now I'm the devil, so my enemy is God and his kingdom. So now I'm the devil and I'm thinking, what can I do to my enemy? Well, the followers of the chief enemy, Christ, I can't really kill their souls. I can't bring them to hell. The next best thing for me to do would be to immobilize them, to make them paralyzed, and to just get them so they are not functioning for their leader. So the devil either wants to deceive people and to keep them from God, keep them from eternal life, keep them from a vital relationship with Christ, or if a person already has that, he wants to render that person powerless for things in the kingdom. So we need to be aware that he has schemes and be aware what those schemes are. And so every message needs to have a title. And you know this is really important to me. You probably don't care a whole lot about it. scheming demons. And it has to rhyme too. You know it's really from God if it rhymes. Scheming demons, not being ignorant or naive about those who deceive. So again, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive, let's not be naive, people. You have an enemy. Psalm 17 also says about that enemy that he is deadly. He hates you. He hates your guts. It's helpful to think in those terms. Oh, this cute little person in a costume with, you know, red costume and a tail and a pitchfork, you know. That's sort of the things of which cartoons are made. Let's grow up and let's be serious and realize we have an enemy who hates our, he hates your guts, he hates your family, and he would love for nothing less than to wipe you out. If you're already in the kingdom, he'd love for you to get so despondent someday you'd do something to hurt yourself, maybe even take your own life. He hates your guts and he would love to destroy you. Let's not be ignorant of his schemes. With that, I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to read today's passage and then I'm going to want you to remain standing and Gordon is going to come up and lead us in prayer after, just push that button there, after we've read the passage. Gordon, why don't you come up and lead us in prayer. Let's read together. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement.
Dear Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we see words like faithful and great, and we just lift you up for how great and faithful you are, and thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Please be seated. I have a number of notes up here. I'll try to stay. I don't want to organize myself right out of the message, but I do want to stay organized because, there's just a lot of material, and I can't hope to be comprehensive this morning in talking about Satan and those who follow him. The Word of God tells us that when Lucifer rebelled against God and was expelled from heaven, that fully one-third of the angels followed him. Well, how many is that? We're not told in toto what that number is, but you get the idea that there are lots of angels and there are lots of demons, and it's a big topic. And again, we don't have time to be comprehensive here. But I do want to bring out some things this morning that I think will be helpful for you and me. No doubt, when you read something like that, you just go, wow, that's really intense. I doubt many of us have necessarily, perhaps you have had firsthand experience with demonic forces. I have had some limited experience both when we lived overseas in Poland and here in the United States. But I just want to highlight some things to help us realize, wow, this is a serious deal. It's a shocking thing. The man says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only son. A spirit seizes him." It's just so violent, isn't it? He suddenly screams. It throws him into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. And the movies, of course, they try to, you know, take some of this and really glamorize it and probably go places that aren't really biblical. But as I prepared this week for this message, I just happened to get into, it didn't just happen, it was God. But how many of you received Mike and Sue Cater's newsletter in the mail? And this week's letter included the testimony that I'd like to read, at least the most of it, of a young woman here. She has on a green head covering, and she's smiling, and she has the nose piercing that many women in Eastern countries have, and some of you ladies have as well. And her name is Janaki Shahi. She says, "I am Janaki Shahi. I am Nepalese and from a Hindu background. I am the fourth daughter in my family with one elder brother. While I was studying in seventh grade, Satan attacked me with unexplainable fevers and headaches, and sometimes I couldn't see, and I didn't know where I was. During these episodes, I also could not speak. Something was covering me and binding my hands, sometimes once a week, sometimes twice a week. Every time the doctor checked me, nothing was found. My father used to say, 'My daughter, if we worship the gods and give them a goat, a sheep, a hen, and gold,' he even gave them everything. He even borrowed money to give to the idols. Every week I used to go to witch doctors and they did witchcraft on me, one of them spitting hot oil on me and banging his head on mine. But no healing came. Instead, more bad things happened and my sickness grew worse and worse. I was having very bad dreams. During the dreams, I would scream very loudly and would wake up terrified, crying out to the gods to please help me. I used to cry a lot. I had no hope at all. I even went to a big hospital in India. The doctor checked me but could not find any disease or reason for my sickness. I started having bad dreams that made me very afraid. When I entered my bedroom, I thought something was in my bed. In my dreams, something would say, 'Let's go, let's go.' Something would pull my hands. After that, I heard about Jesus Christ and learned that only in Jesus could I find salvation and forgiveness of my sins. Only he was crucified, buried, and raised from death for my sin. He is still alive in this world. He is our God and the only God. He is the only way to heaven. Nothing is impossible with him. I was convinced, so I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. As soon as I accepted Christ, peace flooded my heart. Now the bad dreams have gone away. Because I prayed, God listened to me. He gave me peace in my life, and all my sicknesses have gone far from me. When I pray, I feel safe and secure. By the grace of God, I was even set free from my fear of speaking, and now I can speak with other people. Through the Run Global team, God gave me a chance to learn from the Word of God and to teach others. God saved me and gave me the opportunity to save others. Thank you, God." Amen. So, hey, let's not think, "Whoa, this passage from the Bible, yeah, that was kind of Bible times, but that doesn't happen anymore." Not true. Not true. Now, we'll talk for a minute about why perhaps we see this kind of thing happening more frequently in some parts of the world than we see it here. I'm not going to say it never happens in the United States. And in a minute, I'm going to read some notes I took from an interview I had with Mike and Sue Cater. As I read this, I thought to myself, who better to talk to than our own good friends? Mike, as most of you know, is the founding pastor of this church. And so I sent him an email and said, "Hey, what are you doing now? Can I call you? Can we talk?" And within an hour, I was on Skype and chatted with them. They were so gracious. It was about 11:30 at night in Nepal, where they are right now. And so I interviewed them and got their firsthand accounts and got some really good information from them that I'm eager to share with you. But first, just a word about how this discrepancy or dilemma that we kind of struggle with. On one hand, we in our Western minds, we're so logical, aren't we? And we're so scientific. And the tendency, and I think the devil, who is at work all over this world, he would love people to be in either extreme. There are the people who, you know, they see a demon behind every bush, and every problem, oh, there's a demon, you know. And you see these theatrical guys on TV. I can remember growing up, there was a guy not far from where I grew up, and he, I remember one time there was someone that was on the stage, and what's your problem? Well, I'm trying to quit smoking. And he whirled around and just kind of hit him in the head, and demon of nicotine come out of him, you know. Well, I don't know. I'm not an expert. I'm not going to say there's not a demon of nicotine, but I think we'd look at that and say, well, there's a chemical issue here, and this person has a physiological addiction to nicotine, and we need to help that person break that if that's what they want. But the problem is, then for the people who see a demon behind every bush, people look at that and go, oh, see, that's not really real. And then the devil has them, well, then okay, that's what the devil wants people to think. So then there's the side that says, okay, these things are happening, but there's a scientific explanation for it. These people have some kind of psychological issue, and they seek to just rationalize things away. And the devil wins either way, because he ends up getting kind of set aside as if he's not really real. But to answer the question specifically, why do we see much more frequent possessions, and I'm going to define that word here in a minute, in some countries, and we don't see it as much here? Does that mean that the devil's not at work in our country? Watch the news and you'll see the devil's really at work in our country. But in terms of these kind of really outward, in your face, you know, screaming, slamming, I just can't get over it. The New American Bible says that the demon would slam the boy to the ground. It just seems so, wow, out of the box and out of my experience. One commentator said this, that demon possession seems to be related to the worship of false gods, which are often represented in various cultures by idols, and to the involvement in the occult. Scripture repeatedly relates idol worship to the actual worship of demons. Won't take time to go into the passages, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians 10. So it should not be surprising that involvement with idolatry could lead to demon possession. So again, we notice that these things happen to a much greater degree in certain countries and less in other countries, and we could talk long about why that is, but we don't want to think that it never happens here or could never happen around you and me. It certainly could. And demons are at work in other ways in our country, and we should not be naive about that reality. So where are we here? I want to focus on understanding our enemy, but I do want to highlight for just a minute the fact that the guy says to Jesus, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Remember, Jesus had, if you recall, the very first verse of the chapter says that Jesus called the 12, and he gave them authority and power for healing and casting out demons. He had just given them this authority and power. Well, then why couldn't they? What's up with that? Because Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three, remember, Peter, James, and John. The other nine were still down on level ground at the bottom of the mountain, presumably interacting with this guy, and they couldn't help him or didn't think they could. And so this guy says, they couldn't help me. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long should I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. That's a challenging statement, no doubt. I don't believe he's talking about perverted in the sense of sexual perversion, but perverted in terms of being perverse or wicked. Jesus said, you perverse or wicked generation. Now, who is he talking to? Some scholars think he was talking to the man. Some scholars think he was talking to his disciples. Which is it? I don't have a firm opinion on either one, but I can envision if I'm one of the apostles and I've been given this power, and for some reason in one situation it doesn't work, I go, well, I guess somehow God's became weaker. This isn't working. And Jesus said in a parallel passage that's not included here in Luke, he said, this kind only comes out with prayer. Well, isn't prayer a way that we stand in the authority of Christ? When you pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because it's a little tack-on phrase that's magic, and if you say it, then good things happen? No. It's because Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you, and you stand before God based on the finished work of Christ in his authority. And I think perhaps God wanted Jesus wanted his disciples to stay with this enemy demon force that was in this boy and take their stand in God and command the demon, but they failed to do that. So I tend to think he was talking to the disciples. You may disagree, and I might be wrong. But I want to focus on understanding our enemy. But again, I'm just referencing the facts here. The fact here, Luke 9:1, that he had given them power at the beginning of the chapter, and for some reason they failed to stand in it. Because it says, gave them power and authority over all the demons. Well, Jesus said that this kind only comes out. Oh, there are certain kinds of demons, I guess. And I think there are. Don't have time to get into why I think that, but it seems that there are different ranks and levels of power and authority in the spiritual realm and different kinds of demons. But this says that they had power over all the demons. So why didn't they cast them out? I think they failed to stand in the authority of Christ. Anyway. So why should we care? Why should we be interested in taking some kind of active stance in opposition to things demonic? 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, and everybody who writes on Facebook would go, aw. Isn't that nice, Paul? He says, we were not in spirit taken away, but in person, we were taken away from you physically, for we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan thwarted us. Satan is about thwarting, hindering the spread of the gospel, the extension of the kingdom, the strengthening of the kingdom. And if you don't care about that, then you know what? Satan doesn't care about you. And he's happy to leave you alone. So you might think, oh, I'm never hassled by anything demonic. I don't think, well, maybe you're not a threat to Satan. Did you ever think of that? But if you intend to be, then prepare that you're going to get some pushback. You're going to get some resistance. And I'm here today to equip you and teach you and so that you're ready to handle those forces as they come against you. Way back in the book of Genesis, as God is speaking to the serpent, as we know the story, he tempted and succeeded in tempting Eve, who then gave the fruit to Adam. Adam ate. The human race fell. And God speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity. Enmity means, you know, fighting and animosity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ and all who follow him. That's you and me. There's enmity between us and Satan. Then God says of Jesus, he shall bruise you on the head. The Messiah devil is going to crush, some Bibles use the word, is going to crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So did Satan hurt Jesus? Well, yeah, he kind of hurt him in the sense that Jesus ended up going to the cross. But who got the victory in the end? Jesus dealt a crushing head blow to Satan upon his resurrection. My great-grandfather died of an injury. He was working in a coal mine. They were unloading some big machinery, and it shifted and crushed his head. He lived for about a week or so and finally succumbed. The devil is in the same situation. He has been dealt a massive, crushing head blow, and he's reeling, and he's in his last throes of being active on this earth. He is trying to do all he can to hinder the work of God. But his head has been crushed. John 12 says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was on the precipice of his Passion Week. He says, now we're going to get into it. The hour has come. I'm going to be glorified by fulfilling my Father's will and then raising from the dead. And then a few verses later, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. People, do not be afraid of Satan. His head has been crushed. He has been already cast out. He has been legally, so to speak, thrown out of having real power over us. Notice Colossians 2. Paul says he canceled out, Jesus, God, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. God had a rap sheet against you and me a mile long. Now, maybe you don't have a criminal record. I don't have a criminal record. But I have a rap sheet, a heavenly rap sheet against me because I have sinned against the Holy God. Society might look and say, well, what you did isn't, you know, you sassed your mom. You cussed your mom behind her back. Well, in the Old Testament, you'd have been killed for such a thing. In our society, people just kind of shake their head, tisk, tisk, isn't that too bad that that boy treats his mother that way? But in God's economy, I have a rap sheet against me, and so do you, a mile long. And Jesus took that certificate of decrees against you, which was hostile to you, and which brought you under, has convicted you, and he took that thick stack of the rap sheet and he nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The cross and the resurrection is a public display of the triumph of Christ and of you and me in him over the devil. And it makes me think, Paul doesn't tie this in, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul this. And I bet you he's going to agree with me that this harkens back to Joshua 10. When the Israelites were chasing these five enemy kings that were allied together against God's people. And they're this big battle and the Israelites are chasing them. And they send his commanders send this message up to Joshua, who is the general of all the Israelite army. And they said, hey, the five kings, they're hiding in the cave. What'll we do? He said, seal up the cave and keep moving, keep fighting. Let's completely defeat the enemy. Then we'll come back and deal with these guys. That's exactly what happened. After they defeated the enemy, now they went back to the cave. Whatever they used to seal the cave, a big stone or whatever, they moved it out of the way. And Joshua brought these five kings out and he made them lay on the ground. Then he invited his chief commanders to come forward and put their feet on the necks of those kings. What a powerful symbol it was to all Israel. Look, these guys are defeated. Don't worry, we're the victors. So in all of me talking about things demonic this morning, the intention isn't to frighten or wig people out like, oh no, now what am I going to do? You and I have victory in Christ, but we need to understand that we have an enemy and how he operates. For example, Jesus had been explaining to the disciples the fact that, okay, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the rulers. They're going to scourge me. They're going to put me on a cross. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again from the dead. Peter, whose mouth is as big as his heart, as I said last week, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I'm not saying that Satan possessed Peter at that time. I believe that Jesus, in effect, was saying, look, Peter, your head isn't in the right place here. Now, think about this, folks. It's not like Peter said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, let's go to a whorehouse together. Let's go, you know, let's go get some crack and smoke it, you know. Whoa, to receive that kind of rebuke, get behind me, Satan. All he said was, no, I don't, no, this shouldn't happen. You should not have this happen to you. My phone number and Ashley's phone number is in the bulletin. Send me a text or leave me a voicemail saying, hey, send me the notes. I can email you my PowerPoint if you don't really do much on computers. I'll email you on a paper, a sheet of paper, a hard copy, these six questions. So here's Peter, and his problem was he just wasn't setting his mind on God's interests. He was focusing on man's interests. So first question to ask yourself, am I setting my mind on God's interests? What do you set? I understand it, folks. Our minds go a zillion different places, don't they? Man, our minds are just all over the map. But what is your mind set upon? Is it God's interests or man's, your own, someone else's? Am I setting my mind on God's interests as Peter was failing in that moment to do? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's saying, let's imagine, Corinthians, I'm the dad of the young girl, and you're the young girl, and I'm your father in the faith because I came among you and I preached the gospel and led many of you to Christ, and I'm training you and helping you to grow, and now I've gone away, and you're like my daughter, and I'm the dad, and you're betrothed to Christ. He's committed to you, and I thought you were committed to him. But then he goes on to say, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Folks, in so many ways, the devil, or honestly, it's really not the devil. Nothing personal. I don't think the devil would ever give you the time of day. I don't think he'd ever give me. I don't know that I'm that much of a threat. Let's not ascribe to the devil the attributes of God. God is omnipresent. Satan's not omnipresent. He's a single being who's in any number of, he can go to different places in the world, but he's not every place all at once. So when I say Satan, it's not necessarily meaning the being Satan, but the demons who have followed him. Make sure that's clear. So he says, I'm concerned that the serpent is going to lead your minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. I have a question for you this morning. Have you perhaps to some degree exchanged the gospel that we know, the gospel of Christ, for a different gospel? You might say, what are you talking about, Jack? Do you think I'm maybe following some other spiritual leader? No. But what is your good news? Someone say, hey, how's it going today? What's up? What's the word? What's the good word? I'm getting my tax return back. And that's the good word. Or, any number of positive things you can say. I understand that there are times to introduce things spiritual and things not, so we need to be careful. But in terms of what you value, what's really important to you, what for you is really good news? I'm telling you. Man, the best news is what? Fill in the blank. Is it I get to go on vacation this summer? That's really what I'm looking for. And it's not wrong to look forward to that. But I think you understand where I'm coming from. Am I believing a different gospel? Is the gospel of Christ truly your good news? That you now have a relationship with God. You've been released from your sins. You have a secure place in glory. That is good news. Don't let yourself believe a different gospel, because that's what the demonic forces want for you. Third question you could ask yourself, am I failing to forgive? Am I failing to forgive? Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Do you realize that if you let the day come to an end and you haven't kind of scanned back through in your mind and forgiven the people against whom you really were angry, they offended you somehow. That's very dangerous. You're opening a little place in your soul for the devil or a demon, however you want to say it, to get a little toehold there somehow. You're giving him an open door, and don't do it. That's why the Lord's Prayer, as I guess you'd say routine, but we don't want it to be mere rote religion, but we want to regularly say, Father, forgive me as I forgive those who've wronged me. When you stand praying, forgive whoever's wronged you. If you don't, you are opening yourself up to things demonic. Another question, am I overcome with habitual sin? Am I overcome with habitual sin? One commentator said this, we're not told exactly how one opens himself up for possession, because some examples in Scripture seem to be where a person made himself available for that, and other times when it just sort of happened. It seems like perhaps this boy, this we don't know exactly how old he was, but it seems like nothing indicates that he brought it on himself. It says, we're not told exactly how one opens himself up for possession. If Judas's case is representative, he opened his heart to evil. In his case, by his greed, John 12:6. So it may be possible that if one allows his heart to be ruled by some habitual sin, it becomes an invitation for a demon to enter. So habitual sin, in my conversation, I haven't gotten to it yet, with Mike and Sue Cater. They are absolutely convinced that addictions are at least in some way connected to things demonic. And it's not to say, well, there's a demon behind every bush. But Mike and Sue both said, why wouldn't we use every tool in the tool belt to combat sin in our lives and to get the victory? Of course we would. We want to realize that certain things going on in my life, it could be that there's demonic activity on some level. Fifth question, am I serious about truth? But the Spirit says explicitly that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. One thing demons would love to do is get people to believe stuff that's just not true. And even to get Christians to believe doctrines that aren't true. So we need to be serious about Bible study. Number six, am I actively resisting the devil? 1 Peter 5:8, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Resist him. The indication is, I'm not so sure, folks, I can resist the devil for you. I can pray for you. We can pray for one another. But it is incumbent upon you to resist the devil. James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have in our Western mentality, again, we come from a very scientific and logical point of view. Over in other countries, India, Nepal, parts of Africa, there is much less education and much more superstition, but also much more overt demonstrations of demonic possessions. And we need to resist the devil in whatever form he chooses to reveal himself. So just a bit about my interactions with Mike and Sue. They said that 81%, the best statistics now in Nepal, are that 81% of people who are coming to faith in Christ there are coming by either having experienced or someone in their family experienced a divine healing or demonic deliverance. And most of those are the demonic deliverance side. Why more there than here? Sue explained it. She said, here in this part of the world exists what we might call a power encounter, where the demonic forces are really overt, challenging the power of Christ. For so many of those countries, for so many centuries, idol worship, and which is in effect demon worship, has been predominant. So they rule, they're in control, and they're like, hey, This is our territory. We rule these people. They're under our control. I dare, you know, any Christians to challenge that. And Christians are beginning to challenge that. And they said that we have among our workers a number of people who are really good at casting out demons. But in America, in there you have power encounters. In America, she said, you have truth encounters. And so consequently, what we try to do is, okay, a person's tempted, or they're what we might say is demonized, and we say, well, here's this verse, just believe this and it's true, and just stand on that and be self-disciplined. And believing what's true is important, and being self-disciplined is important. But Mike said, why wouldn't you use every tool in your tool belt? Don't let go of these things over here. You may be at a point where you need to, what Mike and Sue refer to as self-deliver, and take an active stand and actually resist a demon who may be hassling you, if I could use that term, antagonizing you, making life difficult for you by addressing that demon specifically. And I suggest something like this. You have no right or authority in my life. I belong to Jesus Christ, who purchased me with his own blood, and in his name, leave me now. Now, I suggested that to someone recently, and they said, you know, I think I'd be a little funny saying that. I feel funny saying that. Well, could that be a product of our overly Western, overly scientific and logical side going, it's just too hokey. Well, granted, there's a lot of hokiness, but there's a lot of reality to the fact that demons do possess people. I am going to take a little time. I need to just kind of clarify this term, possession, demon possession. It's an unfortunate phrase because it conveys the idea that the demon owns the person. Well, if you're in Christ, Christ owns you. He's purchased you with his blood. The Greek word here that gets translated demon possessed would more accurately be translated that the person is demonized. Okay, they are troubled or harassed by a demon. But let's say, for example, here's an analogy. Let's say you're coming home from work and you pull up to your house and you notice there's some things going on at your house. Things are not normal, and you realize someone is in your house and they're armed and they're, you know, they've taken over your house. Now, would we say that your house is possessed by that group of people? Well, you might say, yeah, it's possessed in the sense that they're controlling it. Your name's still on the deed, okay? You're still the owner of the house. But what you would want to do is call the authorities, wouldn't you? Because if they're armed, if there are people in there and they got guns, then you might not want to try to, you might say, hey, I own this place. Yeah, you'd go in and you try to take it back and you're going to suffer. You'd call the authority. You'd call the police. And if the police didn't have enough firepower to deal with, maybe they'd call in the army. Think of a tank. Think of a tank, you know, coming down your street, you know, and this tank, and it points right at your house. And the army commander gets out with a loudspeaker and says, okay, I don't know who's in this house, but I can tell you, I know who the owner is, and the owner is Rick Armantrout, and his name is on the deed, and I can tell you he's paid his house insurance. So if we level this to the ground, no matter, the insurance is going to rebuild another one. We're going to unload on you if you don't get out right now. Well, who's ever in that house is going to leave. Why? Because there is a stronger authority. Perhaps that's what the disciples failed to do. Stand in the authority of Christ and say, get out of here now. Would you be so squeamish about a command like that, that you might go, I don't know if I want to actually get to the point where I'm verbalizing something to a force that might be around me? I would encourage you to, however you can do that, for my money, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually verbalize something like this. You have no right or authority in my life. I belong to Jesus Christ, who purchased me with his own blood, and in his name, leave me now. Now, again, I'm not saying there's a demon behind every bush. Every problem I have, I'm going to start praying this magic prayer. No. Let's use all the tools in the tool belt, like Mike says. And let's not be naive and suffer as a result. But I want to end with this. I want to go back to this passage from 2 Corinthians. I want us to leave with the picture in our minds. Picture you're one of the Israelite commanders that Joshua invites to come forward. And so that all of Israel can see. And you're invited to walk up and you're invited to put your foot on the neck of that enemy king when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Remember what Jesus said? Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that is what happened when he died and rose from the dead. Any authority he had was nixed, and he's been cast out, and we have triumph. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hallelujah. We are victors in Christ, but we need to not be naive. Be aware that we have an enemy. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for helping us face what, admittedly, at least I'll speak for myself, Lord, that I don't like to think about the fact that there are forces that I can't see that may oppose me or try to hurt me or my family or try to hinder my spiritual progress. But thank you, Lord, for showing me and showing us that the reality is that exists. Help us to be balanced, Lord. We don't want to be silly and foolish. We also don't want to be naive and proud. So help us, Lord, to relate wisely to him which is your enemy, and because of that, he is now our enemy. Help us to be wise and obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.